Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we open it together now, we pray a blessing upon us as we read, as I speak, as we all listen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many of us have either watched or been at a basketball game where someone is dribbling up the court frantically, and the sense from the coaching staff, the sense from the players, even the sense from the fans is this sense of no, no, no. And then the worst thing, of course, is the person sort of chucks up this shot, you know, behind the back, leg raised, and there's this no, and then it goes in and everyone yells, yes, right? There's this sense of no, 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 yes. And that's not at all what our chapter is. Our chapter is not a sense of watching something unfold in a way that everything seems to be going wrong, and then all of a sudden at the end there's this, oh, good, it turned out okay. In some sense, this chapter is a little more like the disaster of the person dribbling down the court, chucking up a shot, clanking off the rim, and they lose by two. Or it's like watching a two-year-old being given a bowl of chocolate pudding, and then disaster ensuing. And one of the beauties of a text like this is that there are some elements of it that probably feel a little too real. And sometimes when we read through the Bible, we watch the characters, we read the characters, and they feel a little far away or distant, right? There's a sense of them being a bit different than us. Right, nobody here this morning who's into their 80s has had God come to them and say, I'm going to make you pregnant and give you a child. Right, if we're 80 and God comes to us and says that, we're going to have some pretty significant concern. And so there's a sense in the story of Abraham that the people in the story feel a little far away. And yet when we read a chapter like this, all of a sudden, some of the stuff going on, some of the things that are happening feel a little bit almost too real. But the important part of that, or the important reality of that, is it allows us to connect to what God is telling us in a really important way. And so with that sort of as background, let's read together Genesis 16. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, and so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now Abram agreed to what Sarah said, and so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows that she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant's in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, and he said to Hagar, "Servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. The angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress, submit to her." The angel said, "I will also increase your descendants, that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone else, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And that is why the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. It is still there between Gadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Thanks be to God for his word. Making sense of a century-old story. There's some surprising things in this story, and there are some really unsurprising things. One of the surprising things about this particular story is that the women in the story are at the center of it. And if we have been reading through our Bible, you'll notice that this story is at the very front of the Bible. If we've been reading through it, most often women aren't the main characters. Women are not the center and the stars of the story. And yet in this one, women very much are at the center. And that's a bit surprising for us because Abram, who seems to be the one that God is focused on, he is in some ways taking a back seat. What is not surprising about this particular story is that it is all too real. You know, it used to be when some of us were growing up decades ago and you watched a sitcom on TV, a family that we would see would have a mother and a father and children. Now, if we watch a family on TV, usually it's a family of all sorts of different shapes and sizes and varieties, that sometimes there's marriage, sometimes there's not marriage, sometimes it's a second marriage, sometimes there's divorce, sometimes they're of the same sex or gender, sometimes the kids are from one parent or both parents or all parents. Families are all sorts of different. And in this particular chapter, the family that we watch, the family that we see as God's family, right? This is the chosen family, the one that is supposed to show the entire world the way forward. God comes to Abram and he says, you leave your old ways, your old idols, your old household, your father's way of being, go to a land I will show you. We're even going to call it the promised land and be the way in which I will show myself to the world. And we are a mere four chapters removed from that. And it is a mess. Abram now has two wives. He has no children from the wife that God has said you'll have a child through. And he has a child through a 14-year-old maidservant who they picked up in Egypt, where Abram and his wife Sarai lied about how they were connected. This feels almost too real. Because our families, though we often come to church and we put up on social media that we are the ideal, we're much more like the same family after we move, right? We imagine that we move into the new house, we get a new church, we get a new way of commuting, a new grocery store, and maybe we pick up a few new outfits on the way. We set ourselves into a new routine, and we imagine that we will be a brand new person, that we will finally be the family that everyone will look up to and say, yes, that's who we want to be because that's where God is. And yet all too often when we look in the mirror, this is what we see. And the question before us, each and every day of the week, is what now? What do we do with that? When the ideal is not the reality. Can we live into that? And can God live into that? Now, one of the things that makes this story a bit confusing or hard to understand is that you and I have a very different sense of genetics and a very different understanding of how babies, where babies come from. We know that in 2020 that we need a man and a woman to make a baby. In the ancient world, what was believed is that a woman was a little bit like an incubator. You really didn't need a woman to participate in any kind of giving of genes. The woman did not provide anything other than a house. And so when Sarah comes to Abram and says, "My incubator doesn't work. Maybe you can have a kid through a different incubator." This was a fairly normal practice, and the understanding would be that the child born from Hagar would be fully Abraham's. Right? You and I have grown up with biology where we learn that square, right? There's the recessive genes, and you kind of make the big A and the little A and the big A and the big A and the little A and the little A, and that's how we end up with blue eyes and brown eyes, and there's the recessive genes. Some of you are learning this in anatomy and biology right now when you're studying for your AP biology test. We get this, but Abram and Sarah did not. And so while it's a bit surprising for Sarah to come to Abraham and say, "Hey, why don't you use my maidservant?" That was a fairly common practice. And the other thing that's surprising in this text is that Abram takes on this other wife, right? Hagar becomes, for all intents and purposes, another wife. And there's something in us as we come to church and we know that God has made his will about marriage clear, that in the dawn of creation, that as he comes, he says marriage is between a man and a woman. There's a sense now, what is God saying? Is God saying that it's now between a man and two women? How does this work? Is God smiling on this? Is God frowning on this? Is God happy with this? Is God just sort of apathetic about this? What is God's position? But what is not surprising is that when Abram and Sarah try to sort of do an end around God, a mess ensues, and the first thing that happens is blame. If you have your Bible open, the plan goes exactly the way it's supposed to. Sarah says, "I can't have a baby. Abram, you should sleep with my maidservant." Abram does, and she gets pregnant. The way the text unfolds, there should be this sense of, yes, now Abram can have a son. And yet in verse 5, we watch, this is not at all a joy-filled scene. Abram and Sarah are now at odds. Hagar and Sarah are now at odds. This is a mess. We can imagine Sarah coming to Abram and saying, "You did this to me. This is your fault." And of course, Abram says, "Whoa, wait a minute. I had nothing to do with this. This was your idea. You put me up to this." And we are a mere 11 or 13 chapters removed from the garden where the man and the woman and the serpent are all blaming each other. And this feels, again, all too real, because unless your home is very different than ours, and unless your families are very different than ours, and unless your relationships are very different than the ones that we have, it's pretty quick before the blame starts. You know, you don't get very far into a conversation where there's a mess or there's trouble before the fingers suddenly get pointed. And we never outgrow this. We blame and are very quick to blame. And again, the question in the midst of all of this is that Abram and Sarah have tried to do an end around God. God has said, "I will give you a child by way of Sarah. You have to trust me. You have to wait. You have to just hold on. I will give you this land. I will give you descendants." And Abram and Sarah say, "It's been 10 years. We have waited long enough. We are not going to be patient anymore." And of course, disaster has ensued. It is a mess. And it is such a mess that Hagar runs away. Now, there's a couple things to note here that aren't maybe obvious in the story, or at least we don't pick up unless we sort of pull back. You can see up on the screen a map. It's a map that mostly shows the connection of Egypt, which is down to the left side of the screen, and the Promised Land, which is on the top right corner of the screen. And we can see the road that would have run from the land of promise to the land of Egypt. And of course, if we were to flip ahead a few chapters to Exodus, the second book in our Bible, we would note that the arrow is going in the other direction, that Egypt is a place of bondage. It's a place of slavery. It's a place where God's people are finding trouble. And Hagar, who is from Egypt, is going back. Now, in some ways, that might make sense, right? If Hagar is from Egypt and she's having trouble in the Promised Land, it would make sense for her to go home. But what isn't laid out in the text is that if Hagar is a servant of Abram and Sarah, it means that she was worse off in Egypt. The worst kind of slave and the servant in Egypt would become the servant of a foreigner who happened to spend some time in Egypt. Let me say that again. Hagar is treated so poorly in Egypt as a servant. She's down the totem pole when it comes to slaves, that she can now become Abram's and Sarai's slave. But things are so bad for her among God's people that she runs back to bondage. I just want to hit pause here, because that's quite a damning statement. That someone who was in bondage, who was in slavery, who is now living among God's people, has it so bad that she's running back to the place of slavery. Perhaps if we miss the connection to 2020, it is this. As the people of God, how horrendous would it be that for people to come into our midst, to be so mistreated by the church, to be so mistreated by the people of God, that they would rather go back to their place of bondage, back to their addiction, back to what they were enslaved to before, that they feel safer there than among the people of God. And it's at least worth hitting the pause button this morning and wondering if that's true of this family. Wondering if that is true of this family. If the Hagars of the world find this family of God to be a place of safety, a place that even though there is no mess, or that there is a mess, even though there is all kinds of trouble and uncertainty, and we are less than the ideal, that this is a place where God is, where healing can happen, where there is a place to belong. The significance of the rest of the chapter is that God, not Abram and Sarah, make room for Hagar in the family of God. So Hagar has run away. She has left. She has made her way. Again, she is likely a teenager at the most, early 20s, and she would rather go out on her own into the middle of the desert where there are thieves and robbers. She would rather go back to the place of bondage and slavery than stay with Abram and Sarah. And yet on the way, God sends a messenger who says, go back. Verse 9, if you have your Bible open. The angel of the Lord comes to Hagar and says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel adds, not only go back, but know that I will increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Notice that this promise is first given to Abraham and the one in the family, and now it's also given to Hagar, who is outside of the family. But God says the promise is just the same for you. The child you will have will be a son. Here is the name. And the reason you can give him this name, Ishmael, if you go down to the footnote, God hears, is because God has heard your misery. God has listened, he has heard your plea, and he knows that you have been wronged. He knows that you have been unjustly treated, and so he is sending you back. And so Hagar, here in the middle of the desert, at this well, meets God. And she notes, this is the place where God has seen me. What a wonderful name to give God in light of the fact that where she is running from, Abram and Sarah, she has never felt seen before. She's never felt noticed or included or loved or part of the family before, and yet here in the unexpected place, out in the return back home, God says, I cannot have you go back to the place of bondage. I cannot have you go all the way back. I want you to be among my people, and it is there that I will hear your cry, that I will see you, and I will give you a place. And so Hagar goes back to Abram and Sarah. She bears a son, and Abram gives him the name Ishmael. Now, there's something significant about this. Because in the ancient world, women didn't name children. Right? Even in the New Testament, if we're reading about the story of Jesus, it's not Mary who gives Jesus his name. It's Matthew. The dad, the father, gives the child the name. And yet here, God is so prioritizing Hagar. So prioritizing this person who seems to be on the outside, the castaway, the one who does not fit, that God is elevating her, saying, the name that I have given her, I want you to also give. And so Abram listens to this castaway maidservant slave named Hagar and gives the name Ishmael. And Ishmael and Hagar stay in the family. Almost as a way of correcting Abram and Sarai and saying, my plan, my desire to make my name known among the nations is not just in the way you imagine. It's also in the way I have planned. And I am calling you to be my people in the midst of the mess, in the midst of the mistakes, I will show up and I will be. I will be the God who sees. For some of us here this morning, and we read about Hagar and we read about Abram and Sarah, we come knowing that we have made a mess of our lives. And the message in this text for us is that God sees the mess and does not turn his back on us, but instead says, be among my people. For there I see you, I have given you a place. For others of us, when our sense is to imagine that there is no mess, that we are the ideal, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we find ourselves seeking that instead of who God is calling us to be, that we prioritize the image over the reality, God is saying, be aware that the image can frighten others away. The image can be such that others will not feel safe or comfortable. And so be who I am at work in you, making you to be. For I see you, I know you, and I love you, so much so that I have come to dwell in your hearts. For the sake of my Son, the sake of our Savior, let's pray.